Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for these children. Lord, I pray for all of us today that we would call out upon you and experience salvation beginning today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, kids, you can follow Beckett out to the narthex. Everyone else may be seated. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Hopefully that's the case every Sunday in preaching. But the good news is this, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those words are going to be my outline this morning. I'm going to pull four of those words out and use that as my outline. But before I do that, I want to set up a new series. There's a bunch of changes happening this morning. We're heading into kind of summer, and probably in 2018, I shifted the preaching focus in our church to follow something I learned from one of the devotions I have, a daily devotional book by John Stott called Through the Bible Through the Year. And he's an Anglican, so he recognized the liturgical calendar, but he was a deeply biblical man who wanted to read and pray and preach through the scriptures somewhat sequentially. And the way he synchronized that, which I've adopted, is he would look at the fall semester as the life of Israel. And then when we get around to Advent, he would look at life, the life of Christ. And then when we got to Pentecost, he would look at life in the Spirit. And I've been breaking up our preaching in those three sections. So Pentecost was 2 weeks ago. It's natural to have something that is life in the Spirit now. And the lectionary, if I could be frank, is just wild and crazy in ordinary time. It's awesome in Advent and Lent and those seasons, and I find it in the summer to not be helpful. So we're going to preach through the book of Acts this summer starting today. Actually, technically starting 2 weeks ago at Pentecost when we were in Acts chapter 2, and we saw that powerful day when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and the gospel went out. They were filled with fire and power, and they had wind come upon them, and they went out, and they had languages, and they proclaimed the gospel. And so we're picking up there today, and we're also in the green season. I was asked on the way in, why are we in green? Well, green is a natural color for steady growth. This is a season where we're in steady growth, and there are times when things come to full bloom, and so it would be fitting to shift in seasons like Advent or Lent or for Christmas and Easter. But in ordinary time, that doesn't mean boring time, it means numbered and ordered time, it's steady growth. Think about like growing a crop or something. Green, it's growing, 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 and then it comes to a harvest. So we're in that green season. By the way, if you're good at sowing, maybe you can help us get a green backdrop up there. We have some of the other colors. We don't have a green one yet, but I digress. I want to talk about the first Christian sermon. When the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples, they went out in incredible joy, and they were given the gift of other languages. And people were hearing in their own language the good news of Jesus. And the accusation came out that they must be drunk. They were mumbling, and they didn't recognize all the languages. They must be drunk. And off the cuff, Peter gives the first Christian sermon. He sees that opportunity, and he gives a sermon. Now, I mean, sometimes you just have to prepare, you have to preach from a prepared heart. He didn't know that moment was going to happen. He knew the gift was coming. The gospel reading that I just read, Jesus said, wait until you're clothed with power. They knew the Holy Spirit was coming. They didn't know when, and they didn't know what it was going to look like or what would happen. But in that moment, from a prepared heart, and maybe from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes actually back to the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel, who, if you remember when we did our sermon series back in the fall on the minor prophets, the life of Israel, we were looking at the different minor prophets, and in Joel, five times, it talks about the day of the Lord, looking ahead to a day when the Lord himself was going to come, and he was going to bring salvation. And that's where Peter pivots, from this moment when all of the known world was gathered in the holy city. Now, these were Jews, keep in mind, and when we say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, when Peter quotes that, his mind hasn't even reached the level of what that everyone means. We'll get to that when he and Cornelius have an exchange, and he learns that it's for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But in this moment, all of the diaspora, the dispersed Jews in the known world, had come up for the Pentecost feast. And so it was just brilliant. All of them are there. This happens. the Christian sermon is given. We'll hear another, his second sermon next week. And then they all go back to their hometowns. Natural evangelism is going to happen. How was the trip? How was the holy city? Did anything happen? Of course, they're all going to talk about this miraculous stuff that went on, and the gospel spread very rapidly. So in this first quote of Joel, it says in verse 17, he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares." Peter's actually shifting slightly, because in Joel he's talking about the day of the Lord, and this quote, he shifts it to say, "In the last days." In other words, we're in the last days right now, but the great and mighty day of the Lord, which is where his quote ends, there's a day coming in verse 20, the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. That's when Jesus returns. And right now, we're living in the last days. We're in that, even though it's been 2,000 years long. And I find that most people are not, and sometimes, oftentimes myself, in fact, are not living in anticipation of the known end. We know we're in the last days, and we know Jesus is returning. And yet, our sights fall. We get short-sighted. We think about things like, will I get married? Will I graduate? What kind of career will I have? Well, when's retirement coming? I had a conversation with somebody yesterday about not really caring what your age is when you're in your 50s until you start thinking about Social Security, and then you care very much how many years you've had. Social Security, whatever it might be, most of us are not thinking Jesus could return, and I know I'm dying, and I'm going to go into his presence. How do I live in light of that? We tend to just, our sights tend to come down a little bit. And I want to say, salvation starts now for those who call on the name of the Lord. We can start living now in light of what we know is coming. And it's bigger than any of those things, than marriage or having grandkids or retirement or getting into college or having a career. Those things are all important, but they're secondary to the big thing, which is now we can live in light of what we know is coming. We can live with Christ and experience salvation now. So in this text, in chapter 2 of Acts, it's on page 910, if you want to look in the Pew Bible, three different times the word saved occurs. And saved is for all people. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at four words. I want to start with the word everyone. Everyone who, and then I want to look at calls, and then I want to look at name, and I want to look at saved. So let's start with everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All flesh, it says in here. That does not mean all humans. It means all categories of humans. And Joel gives some specific categories. Your sons and your daughters. It says the old and the young. It even says the servants, male and female servants, will be saved. And I wonder, who do you find difficult to imagine being saved? Is there a person or a type of person that you come across that you just push them away because it's very hard for you to imagine what it would look like if they actually came to Christ and were transformed? Think about that thief on the cross. I did a reflection with our staff on our planning day 2 weeks ago. That thief on the cross, like the other one, was reviling Jesus. Both of them, we learn in one of the Gospels, both of them were saying insulting things to Jesus. And then one of them is cut to the heart. He repents, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That guy was on a cross for murder, probably insurrection. They're called thieves. And he says, "We deserve what we're getting." He admits he's a particularly bad character in society, and he's getting what he deserves. And yet, we'll get to meet him one day. He's in the kingdom of God. And most people probably have a hard time thinking, that guy's a Christian? That guy's saved? Which type of people do you struggle to imagine what it would look like long term if they spent a lot of time with Jesus, how different they would be? You know, the stereotypes. Jesus was welcoming tax collectors who were getting rich off of the backs of their brothers and sisters. They were cooperating with Rome, the oppressor. They were evil. Everybody hated them. Romans hated them. The Jews hated them. Jesus loved them, and they were being transformed. The sexually immoral, the prostitutes, these kind of people were coming to Jesus, and he was welcoming them, and they were being transformed. Who do you find hard to picture as a Christian? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is there anyone who is too far? Is God's arm too short to reach anyone? I was in traffic a while ago, and there was this pretty bad-looking dude on a Harley with tats and hair and leather, and I, like, just as I pulled up, I was afraid of him. And then I looked a little closer, and he had some Christian stuff on his motorcycle, and I was like, that guy is a believer. This is my brother in Christ here. And a minute ago, I couldn't imagine that because I projected stereotypes onto him. Who do we have trouble imagining what it would look like if they called on the name of the Lord and got saved and started becoming more and more like Jesus? Think about the transformed people in the Bible even. A Peter, we'll get to Paul's conversion when Paul becomes a Christian. Like, Ananias couldn't imagine that persecutor of the church could be a believer now. I think of something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book on hell called The Great Divorce. He says there is something growing in each one of us that unless it's nipped in the bud, it will become hell. We're moving in a direction, either toward the kingdom of God or away from it. And there are things that need to be put to death in us, which is part of the long process of discipleship. But I would encourage you to think about those people that you have a difficulty imagining being a Christian. Try and project ahead. What would it look like if they spent a long time in the Word, in prayer, spending time with Jesus? What would it look like as they became more and more like Him? We've got time on our hands. Time is, you know, it's a process. We're moving somewhere. And in this church, one of the values that I've published for us is that we expect transformation by the cross. Because of how radical the cross, the death, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus is, if you call out on the name and are saved, you start to change. He's transforming us. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, our hearts. We're bringing our lives into alignment with His kingdom, and we're moving from one degree of glory to another for those that call on the name of the Lord. So everyone, this is for all people. No one is too far gone for the arm of God. Second, calls. Conversion is actually essential. Christians aren't born, they're made. And I grew up in a family where it was just understood that if you were a member of that family and in that church, you were automatically a Christian. And yet, that doesn't line up with the teachings of Scripture. We have to receive this gift. We have to, as what will happen in this sermon, we have to repent of our sins and be baptized. And that means leaving one system and joining another. Being baptized isn't like getting your immunizations for a child. It's not like you get them done and you graduate out. It's choosing to have the covenant sign and joining the covenant community to now live that new life. And so it's a conversion. We're saying no to the world, and we're saying yes to the Lord, and we're calling on His name. So in verse 40, we didn't read that far, but after this sermon, it says that they were cut to the heart. And they said, what should we do? And the answer was repent, which means turn away from and turn to and be baptized and you'll for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say about calling on the name of the Lord, it's not a one-and-done kind of thing. It's not those who once called on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just ongoing present tense. Everyone who calls. So, yeah, you have to do it once. Then you have to keep doing it. Keep calling on the Lord. Keep talking to Him. Keep asking for Him to help you. Make it a regular practice to call out to the Lord. So it's for everyone, and it's a constant calling, a repeated calling. And then it's the name. I think it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit comes and people are saying, we don't understand what's going on, these guys are drunk, Peter doesn't jump much into the Holy Spirit. He quotes Joel, and then from that he pivots to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's part of His ministry is to point us to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus is the only name that saves. There is one name under heaven by which you must be saved. This is the name. And it's interesting that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Joel wrote that, the Lord meant Yahweh, the proper name for God. And they would write it a certain way, and they would say Adonai, which is kind of generic for Lord, or more like a title, because they didn't want to say the divine name, because they were afraid they would take it in vain. but it was referring to God. And now Peter here changes it to be about Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God. That is the name by which you must be saved. You must call upon Jesus. And he comes right out and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." A specific Jesus, one who lived in Nazareth, who was raised in that town, and he was attested to you by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he's making the argument, you know Jesus did all these powerful signs and wonders. He did them right in your midst, and you know. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and when he first started his ministry, they struggled because they knew his sisters and his brothers and his mother, and they thought Joseph was his father, and he was just a carpenter. But then God validated his ministry with all these signs and these wonders that he did, which you yourselves know. And then he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You've heard me say it before. This was not plan B. God didn't go, oh no, my son has been crucified. What am I going to do? That was always the plan. He knew this is what it was going to take to save us. And so there's real conviction here. He goes on and he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Jewish leaders coerced the Romans to use their political authority to actually put him on the cross. But who killed Jesus? We all did. All of us. Our sin, the situation, the religious leaders, the Romans, everyone. We did this. And it was not that God is desires that, but he uses evil to bring about good. I think all the way back even to Genesis 50 with the story of Joseph, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's who God is. He can take what is wrong and bring goodness out of it. And he does that here at the cross through lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God, in verse 36, he says, God made him both Lord and Christ. That's a direct reference to the divinity of Jesus right there. Peter is saying that God called him Lord and Christ because he is God, God the Son. So the name, Jesus is the name. That's the name we call out to. But not only that, then the question is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you have to ask from what and for what? What is this talking about? In verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's got a future tense. In verse 47, at the end of the whole thing, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's in kind of a passive tense there. And then in verse 40, at one point, Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Obviously, the sermon went on a lot longer than what we have recorded here, because specifically, Luke, who is recording this, says that he, let me find it, in verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So he gave this really long sermon, and then Luke gets to redact it down to what he thought was the most pertinent, because he used many other words as he kept talking to this crowd. But he said, save yourselves. So this, like, salvation is both a point and a process. I can't tell you the day, the exact day, that the Lord regenerated my dead spirit and made me alive in Christ. I can tell you the year. It happened kind of over a year, but there was a moment I was dead and then I was alive, and I don't know when that is. And it doesn't matter, actually. It matters that it happened, but that I know the exact moment doesn't matter. Some of you know the exact moment because it was so powerful. Others, you don't know, and that's okay. But praise God that it did happen for you if you're a Christian, but also recognize that being saved is a point, but it's a process too. You know, something does distinctly happen. These people repented of their sins and they got baptized, and I'm sure they started to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They lived in the community, and there was a process happening here that is significant. What were they saved from? Well, he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You know, there's two options. You can be a worldly person or you can be a Christian. Those are your two options. And he's saying the worldly version, it's crooked. It's bent away from God. It's being destroyed. So that's one thing. I think if we go back to the little bit about Jesus there, I think death is another thing that's in view. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There is judgment for this. The people rejected God's salvation, which is why he ended up on that cross. And he could not be held down by death. We know death is coming. And if the resurrection is just a spiritual thing, like your soul goes to heaven but you don't get a body, then death actually isn't defeated. It does get the last word. Your physical body, your molecules, your actual material matter just goes into the ground and you're just a disembodied spirit. But because the resurrection happened and Jesus had a new body, when you and I are, we die and go and the Lord returns, we will have physical bodies. So one of the things we're being saved from is death. Not our immediate pending death, but ultimate death, that we are going to get living bodies that will not be subject to decay anymore. So we're being saved from that. And we're being saved from judgment. You know, they crucified Jesus implies that the religion was bad. Those religious leaders were out of season and they were unfruitful, and Jesus brought a tough word to them. And so, like, what do we do here? We can't align with that. The leaders got it wrong. So you've got to be part of this new community that's being formed. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's a way to live. And in Matthew 7, he says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But he also says the gate is narrow and the way is hard. It's a way, it's a path, it's a way to live. So the obvious application here is, are you calling on the name of the Lord as a habit? Are you in the habit of calling on the name of the Lord, of walking with him on the way? We have a document that's on our website and it's part of our membership course and stuff called the Discipleship Pathway. And it's about worship and belonging and serving and helping others along the way. So one application is, are you intentionally walking that way? Now, what they ended up doing is, it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. So are you devoted to it? Are you willing to do it, to start walking on the way? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to encourage you to call out afresh this morning and recognize that they experienced great favor with God as a result of calling on his name. And may that be true of us this day as well. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for salvation. I pray that you would help us, Lord. I pray that you would nourish us as we come to your table. I thank you for the call to discipleship. And I thank you for the book of Acts. As we study it this summer, would you let us be reinvigorated in our discipleship? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rob.